Be opening your Bibles, if you will, to the 40th Psalm. The 40th Psalm. Thank you all for a great, great weekend. Let's hurry along. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. I have a marginal reading for that. Literally, the mud of the mire. He brought me up out of the mud of the mire. It's the picture of someone who's going through hard times, someone who is depressed, someone who is sinking lower and lower and lower into the pit of depression. And he says, God brought me up out of the pit. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. They're watching how you and I respond to suffering. Skip ahead to verse 17. For I am afflicted and needy. Is that not what we've been talking about? I am afflicted and needy. Let the Lord be mindful of me. Have you ever noticed that everybody else has the answer to your struggles? You hear such great advice when you're going through hard times. Somebody says, well, you just need to get over it. You need to snap out of it. Somebody else says, well, time heals all wounds. My favorite of all is when somebody says, if it were me, I would. And I want to say, it's not you, and you have no clue what you would do. It's called over-the-counter advice. Don't you love being on the receiving end of over-the-counter advice? Let me tell you something about grief. It's complicated. Do you understand why grief is so complicated? It is so complicated because we are complicated. We're all different. We're not alike. People who think grief can be reduced down to a simple definition or maybe a timeline of completion dates, those people have never ridden the roller coaster of emotional pain. Yes, there are always going to be the Eliphazes and the Bildads and the Zophars. And who were they? Well, they were the friends of Job. They were the three friends of Job who showed up, and they had all the answers to all of this. And what you find out in reading the book of Job is they not only did not have all the answers, they didn't even understand the questions. A friend of mine was killed on a motorcycle, riding to work one morning a few years ago. And for a year after he died, every Sunday night, he lived in another state, every Sunday night for the year after his death, my wife and I, one of us, we would take turns, one of us would call his widow, and we would check on her every Sunday night. And one Sunday night, I hung up the phone after talking with her, and I went back and got my legal pad, and I wrote down some things that she said to me. And this is what she said that particular night. When I asked how she and the girls were doing, she said, quote, the girls alternate between crying and anger. They keep saying it is unfair as they watch others return to normal while we are stuck in this tragedy. Crying, unfair, anger, stuck. Like so many other people, here is an individual trying to make her way through the maze of grief, wondering if she's ever going to make it. See, that's the question all of us ask in any of these situations we've been talking about. When will I get over this? It's a simple question, but the answer is complex because there's no script for this. Grief is as individual as every human fingerprint. For example, the grieving process of a family who loses a 90-year-old grandfather to Alzheimer's is different from the wife who kisses her husband goodbye and he leaves to go to work and there's an accident and she never sees him again. And her grief is different from the man who loses his marriage to infidelity, and his grief is different from the patient who sits in the doctor's office and is diagnosed with cancer. Are there common denominators in all of these areas? Yes. But because each of us are different, our grief will be different. And by the way, you never get over it. You can, with the help of God and by faith, move past it. But I caution you, if all you think you have to do is read your Bible and have a good attitude, and you're going to wake up tomorrow and somehow, poof, magically, all of the pain and the hurt and the heartache in your life is just going to suddenly disappear. That's not real. For one thing, you don't forget the person for whom you grieve. Yes, our feelings may be tempered by time, as more good memories than bad flood our thoughts. But I will tell you, there will be days that you will take 2 steps forward and fall back 3. And it doesn't take much. It could be a song that you hear on the radio. It could be a voice from days past on the phone. It could be a picture that you come across and suddenly just raw emotion takes you back to a place that you thought you'd left behind. And we say to ourselves, is this normal? And the answer is yes. And we ask, am I going crazy? And the answer is no. It's just part of the process. And you can't rush through it. 2 things I want to say to you. Number one, there is no completion date for the grieving process. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that because we want everything in our lives to be nice and neat and orderly and organized. Well, guess what? Everything in life is not nice and neat and orderly and organized. We want everything in our life to go according to plan. And everything in life doesn't go according to your plans. That's not the way life works. So number one, there's no just completion date for the grieving process. Secondly, men and women handle this a lot differently. In Genesis 1:27, in the beginning, God made us male and female. We are not the same. We're not the same physically. We're not the same emotionally. We're not the same chemically. We're different. Men have a tendency to bottle everything up and keep it inside. Women can be much more expressive oftentimes with their grief. That's why when a man loses his wife to death, versus a woman who loses her husband to death. And yes, there are exceptions, but in the majority of cases, it is the man, the male, who will remarry first. Why? I'll give you a Bible for that. Genesis 2 and verse 18. It is not good for a man, male, to be alone. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, in many cases, when a man remarries, that is a testimony to the life that he lost that he seeks to regain. Because that man is looking to find his heart again. And the heart of a male beats within the context of companionship. Because a man shares his life with one person. He opens up and shares his heart with one person. And when she dies, something inside of him dies. Women, on the other hand, can get together with other women and they can go down here to a prettiest pink little tea room. And after exchanging such pleasantries as, where did you get those shoes? And oh, I love your purse. Somebody invariably will ask, how are you feeling? And it just goes from there. Do you think men do that? Do you think men do that? Let me tell you what men do. When one of us is hurting, we're going to go down here and find the greasiest hamburger in town. And we're going to get together with a bunch of guys, and we're going to get together with our hurting friend, and we're going to go down there, and we're going to talk about football, and we're going to talk about baseball and basketball, and we're going to talk about hunting and fishing, and we're going to talk about NASCAR, and we're going to talk about golf, and we're going to talk about all of these things, and we're going to talk about all of that for an hour, and then we're going to look at our watches, and we're going to go, well, I guess it's time to go, and we go and get in our car, and we think, whoa, I hope he feels better. Because that's just what men do. What am I saying? I'm saying grief is a very private journey. Grief is a very individual journey. And all of us, male or female, will continue to just be a work in progress. But too many people get stuck. And it doesn't matter the kind of grief that you're facing. It could be the death of a loved one. It could be a divorce. It could be disease. It could be an accident of some kind. And it's like suddenly life that has been going along suddenly comes to a screeching halt. And from this point on, every conversation, every activity comes back. It relates back to the accident. It relates back to the disease. It goes back to that trauma, the tragedy. And suddenly we live in like a perpetual time warp. And we get stuck. And sadly, the tragedy, whatever it is, the tragedy becomes our entire point of reference and begins to define who we are. And then close ties and friendships and relationships that once were very strong become less so as the people around us begin to figure out that we aren't moving on. And sometimes those of us who are hurting perceive it as a great injustice that my friends don't care about me anymore, when in reality they do. Our friends are recognizing a very hard truth that we're failing to see. Life doesn't stop. Life moves on, and God made it to move on to help you move on. You see, there are ages and stages of grief. That's very real. Denial is where it starts. That's the first thing out of our mouth when something happens. I cannot believe this has happened. But because we have to eat and make a living, we're forced to accept the reality of the situation and we are forced to move on. Now, some people prolong the denial stage. I've known people that have turned their house or turned a room in their house into a museum of memories. They want to keep everything just as it was on the day of the accident or on the day of whatever the case may be. That's not always a healthy thing. And while denial may be the birthplace of grief, and it is, it cannot be your resting place. And as odd as it may seem, the respect that you have for the one that you have given up is best seen when you finally give yourself permission to move forward. I've got Bible for that. When you come to the last chapter of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse 5, The scripture says in Deuteronomy 34 verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died. Was that a big deal? Yeah, that's a big deal. Moses had been their leader for a long time. I want you to look at verse 8. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. God gave them time to mourn. We struggle with that in America. We struggle with that. The American way is that if somebody dies on Monday, the visitation's on Tuesday, and the funeral's on Wednesday, and then everybody goes home and eats back to the house, and they eat ham and potato salad and baked beans, and then everybody goes on their way, and life gets back to normal. But life doesn't get back to normal. And sometimes those who need to grieve need to take time to grieve without being rushed through the process. And so what it is, when you turn the page in your Bible to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 1, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, 30 days have gone by. Now, arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. God realized it was time to move his people forward. Was that some disrespectful thing to Moses? No. Moses had lived all of his life for that moment. And he would have been the first to say, go. Cross that Jordan. If you've got your notes, anger happens often. Anger is a whole different breed. When there is divorce, we tend to lash out at the other person. We tend to fight back and get even. When there is death, or where there's an accident, or where there's disease, sometimes we get angry with God. Don't tell me that doesn't happen. It does. People get angry with God. And while anger is an emotion that God gives to us, we have to be very careful with it, and we have to keep it on a very short leash. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 7, he says, be angry and sin not, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Why did he add that last part? Because the greatest door of opportunity you and I will ever give the deceiver of mankind is to harbor anger and hold it inside and refuse to just let it go. And what Paul is saying is you got to let it go. I did a funeral one time for a child, for a little girl. And in some respects, it was a very gut-wrenching, emotional, hard funeral to do. On the other hand, and I hope you will understand when I say this, it wasn't. Because everybody knew she was safe in the arms of the Lord, because she was just a small child. And we got out to the cemetery, and there was the little casket. And after the service at the tent had concluded, the director went back to the car, and he brought out a pink balloon filled with helium. And he handed the balloon to that grieving young father and mother, and he put the balloon in their hand, and he said, you hold on to this, and whenever you're ready, just let go. And so they held on, and they held on, and they held on, and then slowly you could begin to see their fingers begin to loosen, and suddenly the tail of that balloon left their hands, and that balloon went skyward. And it was one of those days in which there was no clouds in the sky, beautiful blue sky. And nobody said a word. And we all stood and watched until finally that balloon disappeared from sight. And I thought a lot about that. And I thought a lot about that in regard to how people hold on to anger. And I'm not saying releasing your anger is as simple as just letting go of a balloon. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that each of us has a choice. Each of us has a choice as to how long we're going to hold on to anger. And when finally we're going to let it go. I want to tell you, if you're angry with God, you better go home and get on your knees and just tell Him you're angry with Him, because He already knows you're angry with Him. God can't help you heal until you come clean with Him. Depression is another. Somebody asked me one time, does the Bible ever talk about depression? Yes. Listen to him in Psalm 119 and verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. That is a poetic phrase saying, I have become as low can get. My soul cleaves to the dust. I'm convinced some of God's greatest servants battled with this. I think Moses faced this sometime. I think Jeremiah did. David went through. Elijah, the sons of Korah. Read the 88th Psalm sometime. If Psalm 88 isn't a description of depression, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it's talking about. He says in Psalm 88, I'm like a man who has no strength. He says, I'm like a walking dead man. What do you think depression is? Depression is emotional super glue. And it is easy to get stuck. And sometimes there's not a quick and easy fix to that. Now, I'm going to say something that maybe you haven't heard from the pulpit before, but I believe this. Some people need medical help to conquer that. And that is okay. I say that because some Christians view physicians who treat the mind as highly suspect. We simply tell people all of the time, well, you just need to read your Bible and pray. As if that's the quick and easy cure-all to everything. Now, don't take that and go run down the street with it. Let me explain what I'm talking about. God's word to us and our words to Him is the cure-all to all of life's situations. I get that, believe that, preach that, try to live that. But sometimes a person's mind can become so broken that they require medical attention. If there's an accident out here in the highway and somebody's lying in the highway with a broken leg and we rush out to render assistance, I hope we don't rush out there and say, hey fella, as he's lying out here in the middle of the road with a broken leg, hey fella, you need to read your Bible and pray. Well, does the man need to read his Bible and pray? Yes. But I think we need to get an ambulance here. I think we need to get him to the hospital. I think he needs some help. I think we need to get him patched up so that he can read his Bible and pray. And God has provided mankind with wonderful discoveries in science and medicine to lift us out of the valley. And so maybe instead of just constant criticism, maybe we need to praise God for what He has allowed us to use and develop to heal broken bodies and to heal broken minds. But I want to close this afternoon in 1 Kings chapter 19 about Elijah, because I think that's where most of us are. If you don't think the Bible doesn't deal with real life stuff, then read the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. Which is interesting, because in the previous chapter, in 1 Kings 18, Elijah's on the mountaintop. Elijah defeats the prophet of Baal. Elijah proves that Jehovah is God. It's the high point of his life. And then you turn the page and you come to the very next chapter and he falls off the mountain. How did that happen? How did he go from being so high to being so low? Well, how does it happen with you? 1 Kings 19 and verse 1, Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So he was afraid and ran for his life. Fear is debilitating. Fear of the unknown. Fear of what do I do now? Fear of what if this happens and what if that happens? Elijah runs in fear for his life. And oddly enough, there's nothing in the 19th chapter as you begin reading here, nothing here about prayer. If you go back to the 18th chapter, it's all about prayer. And now you come to the 19th chapter and suddenly Elijah forgets. Our greatest weapon is prayer. And he forgets all about that. Just like we forget about that. And he separated himself from his friends in verse 3 and verse 4. He's all alone. Why do we do that? Why is it when I'm going through hard times, I just tend to want to withdraw, isolate myself? Why do I do that? When I know that depression feeds on loneliness and isolation. That's why it is essential that when you and I are passing through the fire of depression, that we connect with people who can help us. Two are better than one, said Solomon. For when the one falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe be to the one who falls, and there is not anybody to lift him up. And Elijah's out, he's all by himself. And he falls into the trap of self-pity in verse 4. He requested for himself that he might die. He said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my fathers. Self-pity. In fact, if you read in verse 10 and again in verse 14, he felt like he's the only one facing this crisis. I'm the only one left, he says. And a lot of us are just like him. We think we're the only one going through this kind of stuff. And I got news for you. You're not the only one. That doesn't mean your pain is not real. But it just means that others are going through maybe not the same thing, but others around you are going through their own pain as well. You're not alone. But here's the important point in this passage is God's response to Elijah. And that is incredible to me as I read the verses that follow, how that God listened to the prophet, how that God was patient with him, and how that God responded in such a way to lift him up out of the muddy mire and cause him to live again. And this is what I want to leave with you this afternoon. What did God do? Look at verse 5. The first thing God did said, God prescribed rest and food. He said, in essence, you got to take care of yourself. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones. I'm sorry, I always think of Panera Bread when I read that. A bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. What's the point? Life survivors are not supermen and superwomen. They are people who figured out that if I'm going to go on, I've got to give myself permission to take care of me. You say, well, that sounds selfish. No, it's the opposite. If you've ever been on an airplane, you understand that they give the little spiel about the oxygen masks. And they'll say something like, we don't anticipate a loss of cabin pressure, but in the unlikely event that that happens, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. If you're traveling with small children, they say, place the oxygen mask first on your face and then assist your children. Well, that sounds selfish. No, not really. Because if you don't get to the oxygen and you pass out, there's not going to be anybody left to take care of your kids. So you have to take care of you to be able to take care of somebody else. And that's the first thing the Lord does for Elijah. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love yourself and if you don't take care of yourself, you're not going to be available to take care of your neighbor. The second thing God did was He communicated very gently. Verse 11. God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. Well, where is He? And after the fire, verse 12, a sound of a gentle breeze or blowing. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What's going on with you? Why are you thinking this way? God didn't speak to him out of the roaring wind. God didn't speak to him out of the earthquake. God didn't speak to him out of the fire. God could have spoken through all of those things. God could have said to Elijah, shut up. Get on your feet, you bumbling prophet. Snap out of it. I am tired of your belly aching. God could have done that. But He didn't. All of those events got Elijah's attention, and then there was a gentle breeze, and God said, okay, why are you thinking this way? Why? God communicated with him very gently, and then He made him feel needed again. Verse 15, the Lord said to him one word, optimum, go, go. And if you read verse 15 and 16, God has plans for him. And down in verse 18, God said, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, the knees that have not bowed to Baal. His message to Elijah was, listen, you are still valuable to me. You are still in my plans. You're not the only one. There are 7,000 people who need to hear my word, and they need to hear it from you. Go. I don't know where you are in dealing with your grief. I'm guessing you don't have 7,000 people depending on you. But I'm guessing somebody is. And I'm guessing you probably have several somebodies who are. And God would say to you what He said to Elijah, get up and go. And the last thing He does, verse 19, He gave him the precious gift of a new friend. For he would spend the next amount of his life mentoring the younger prophet Elisha. Here was a man who thought his life was over. And God said no. Here was a man who was sinking deeper into the muddy mire of depression. And God threw him a rope and pulled him out and said, I still have some plans for you. And if God can do that for Elijah, God can do that for you. My friend, every life, all of us have certain defining moments that change us. And oftentimes the defining moments of our lives are related to suffering. And I tell you what, when you go through one of these defining moments like we've talked about this weekend, you're not the same. It changes you. So what is your defining moment? Sometimes when suffering comes into our lives and we see no way out and we see no way through, we come to the conclusion God can't use this for any good possible thing. Well, don't be so sure. You know, last time I read this book, it says, nothing is impossible with God. And I don't think you and your situation is going to be the exception to that. So the question is, what are you going to do about it? You going to let cynicism just eat your lunch? You going to let the quicksand of self-pity just keep taking you further and further and further down? God says, here's your rope. Why don't you grab onto this? Why don't you let me pull you out of that? And why don't you come back to the land of the living and help the people who are sitting around you, help them get through their stuff? What did we say Friday night? We said life is hard and some days it gets harder. So what are you going to do? Give up on God? Our whole message this weekend is, how can you do that? How can you give up on the only one who can help you? You can't do that. And by the way, that's one of the reasons we have the local church. Did you know that? To help each other. I think Debbie mentioned, if I heard correctly, yesterday morning to the ladies about her grandson who has Down syndrome. You ever wonder why God allows children with Down syndrome to be among us? Why does that happen? Well, maybe it happens to teach the rest of us how to live life. And to see things that maybe we miss that they don't. I love the story of the Special Olympics one year out in Seattle with this group of young children who had Downs, and they're going to run this race, and they start running the race, and as they're running around the track, one of the little girls falls and hurts herself and skins up her leg, and she's lying there, and the other children are making their way around the track, and one little boy looks back and he sees his little friend lying there, and he stops and he turns around and he goes back to where she is, and he leans down and he helps her to her feet, and he helps her brush off the rocks and the gravel and takes her by the hand. And unknown to the little boy, the others had by then had stopped. And they all came back. And they just held hands. And they just walked around the track together. And they all crossed the finish line at the same time. How about that? That's not me, by the way. It's like preachers, they won't shut off. What was I talking about? Oh, those little boys and girls crossed the finish line at the same time. Maybe there's a lesson for you and for me. Because I want to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, that's what the local church is about. It's holding hands and helping all of us get through our stuff. It's helping one another get to heaven. And I want you to help me, and I want to help you. Let's help each other. We sing the song of invitation. If you need to respond tonight and become a Christian, why don't you obey the gospel? Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or if we can help you as a Christian who's fallen away, or if we can help you as someone who just needs encouragement, please let us render assistance and let us help you. Won't you come while we stand and sing together?